in the service, but today we're going to go immediately to the Word of God. And one of the reasons for that is this, is as we remember the Protestant Reformation that took place in the 15 and 1600s, this morning, you're going to find that there was a focal point on a lot of things. And one of those, one of the probably the principal thing that undergirded everything else was the idea of Scripture alone. That Scripture alone is God's authority. Scripture alone speaks forth the Word of God into this world. And it always has. And it always will. We're going to be wrapping up chapter 17 in Matthew, so we're not going somewhere else this morning. Just remember the other things that we studied in this particular chapter. It started out with that the Mount of Transfiguration, and Peter and James and John experienced that, and they will testify to that later on. Conversation about Elijah coming and the fact that he has come. Remember last week we studied the casting out of the demon from the boy that was apparently epileptic. And that's where we're going to be picking up this morning. I just want to say this first couple of verses that we read seem like they're kind of out of place. In other words, very often you get very clear flow as far as Scripture goes, but every now and then it seems as something may be out of place, but I'm going to try to bring it in this morning for us so that it makes a little bit more sense to us, okay? So the first verse, "And while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day.' And they were deeply grieved." Reading on. "When they came to Capernaum, those who collected the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and said, 'Does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax?' He said, 'Yes.' And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, 'What do you think, Simon? From who do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax, from their sons or from strangers?' When Peter said, 'From strangers,' Jesus said to him, 'Then the sons are exempt. However, so that we do not offend them, go to the sea and throw in a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for you and me.'" Interesting. This is not the first time that we've seen Jesus telling the disciples specifically that when he goes to Jerusalem that he's going to suffer and that he's going to be killed at the hands of men. And we know the first time that this came up in the Caesarea Philippi confession back in chapter 16, that Peter reacted to that, saying basically, "Well, no such thing will ever happen to you." And I said, "Over my dead body, will something like that ever happen to you?" And we've talked about this over the weeks, that as we've gotten into 16 and 17 in Matthew, there's a real changing. You know, before there were these enormous crowds that are coming to Jesus, and he's healing, and he's casting out demons, and he's teaching these long discourses like the Sermon on the Mount and all of that. But once we get beyond chapter 16, there really is, not that those things are not still part of the picture, you need to understand they're still there, but there seems to be more of a focus on preparing the 12 disciples to pick up the ministry and carry it after his death and resurrection, that's becoming more and more right in front of the face of Jesus. You need to understand that in a sense he's already started moving towards Jerusalem that last time. Now, I just want to talk this morning about the last little bit of that, where it says that they were deeply grieved. It's kind of it was a reaction that we got from the disciples the first time. And sometimes I'm not too sure that we talk enough about grief around here. That if you want to talk about Christianity, there's all kinds of characteristics that you're going to find applied to it, and one of those is Christianity has to do with lots of things, wonderful things. It also has to do with things like suffering. And whenever there's suffering, then there should be something that also accompanies that as far as we go, and that is a sense of grief. you and I should be able to understand why this message from Jesus was so grievous to these 12 guys. Of course, did it affect Judas much? Probably not. But they were grieved to the heart to think that Jesus was going to die and leave them. I mean, we can understand that, right? There are people that we're very close to, and if they pass into death, there's a huge void left in our life. These guys have been with Jesus. These guys have grown to love Jesus. These guys have grown to depend upon Jesus. And they can't imagine what life would be like without him. And not only that, they know that he's totally undeserving of any of this stuff. Well, becoming a believer means a lot of things, and one of them is this, is being confronted with your own sin. And with that, as you begin to dig deep into your heart, into your life, seeing some of the ugliness, darkness that is there, one of the things that should still grieve you and I as believers today is a grief that we have when we look at our life and we wonder why it is I can't keep my mouth shut, why it is that I strike out in anger toward people, why it is that I do a lot of the things that I do that I know that are not Christian. There should be a sense of grief in our heart for all of that. There's also another very profound source of grief that characterizes the life of a believer. And that is the grief that comes when you have people that you love a great deal, and yet you have no assurance of their salvation. We all have people like that in our lives. Sometimes they're family, maybe sons and daughters, fathers and mothers, brothers and sisters, nieces and nephews. Other times, close friends. Sometimes they're not even friends at all. They're just casual acquaintances that we maybe have met in town, and we've talked a little bit, enough to know that they deny the Lord Jesus Christ. And we grieve, all of us, for those people. And I would say to you this morning, if you don't have some sense of grief in regard to that kind of stuff, you just don't understand what the big picture is. There is a day of judgment coming. If there's not, then Jesus is a liar. And if he's a liar, we might as well forget about everything, because he's a liar. If he's ever told one lie in all of eternity, then you and I don't have a Savior and we're lost. Do you know the grief that I'm talking about? I know some of you do. Some of you have expressed it to me. We know this, that we know that when the judgment day does come, that people will either be with Jesus or they'll be against Jesus. And if they're against Jesus, they're going to suffer unbelievably for it. It's not what we want for anybody. When I was in seminary, I sat under the teaching of some pretty well-noted people in our day. The very first theology class that I taught was taught by a guy named John Gerstner, who talked at Westminster for a long time, I do believe, and he was also a mentor of R.C. Sproul. You know, if you know anything about R.C. Sproul, very closely connected with John Gerstner. John Gerstner was there because of R.C. Sproul's connection with the seminary. Now, let me tell you, my impression of John Gerstner from the day one, it wasn't just mine, it was everyone in the class. By the time he left that first day, we were all going, this guy's mean, this guy's just nasty, he's like a grumpy old man. And we began to wonder if we were going to make it through the week, and some of us are beginning to wonder if we should even be at seminary to begin with. Because he said some very strong things to us, and one of those was this. Is he didn't teach by lecture, he taught by dialogue. In other words, he would ask you a question, and he would talk with you about it with everybody else witnessing the conversation. which is very uncomfortable to begin with. And what he did on the first night was this, is he's asked someone, he said, okay, what I want you to do is I want you to be a Roman Catholic, and I'm going to be a Protestant. I want you to convince me, or you be a Protestant, I'll be a Roman Catholic. You convince me that your understanding of Scripture is right and mine is wrong. Well, let me tell you, he went all the way through the whole class, because this is what he'd do. He'd beat you up like a wet noodle, and he never, very rarely got the answer he was looking for. He'd move on to the next person. And sometimes he'd go through the whole classroom, and he would never get the answer he was looking for. Because we were not ready to defend Scripture. He looked at us and he said, who do you think you are becoming ministers of the Word of God? Now, what do you think about that? Sounds kind of hard. Sounds kind of harsh. But let me tell you, there's something he said during that week that struck me like nothing else has. I have reflected on those words over and over again. And what he said was this. He said, when you're perfected and you're glorified, you will love God so much that you will rejoice to see your unbelieving mother cast into hell. Now, what do you think about that? Does that make you feel all warm and fuzzy inside? No. It sounds very hard. It sounds very harsh. Now, let me just tell you something. There was a soft side to John Gerstner, which finally started coming out later on. But let me just challenge you with the idea that there may be at least an inkling of truth in what he says. It doesn't feel comfortable to us. We don't like it. It sounds downright ferocious and mean and nasty. But we have to remember this, that when it comes to matters like this, you and I look through these circumstances through the eyes of a sinner. Someone who has not yet a perfected heart. You understand me? Ultimately, guys, these matters come down to trust. Trusting God. Not trusting in our own understanding of things. Part of it is this, is where we are right now. You and I don't believe. We believe that there's some people that are all that bad. We believe, I would imagine, that Adolf Hitler was a really bad person and Joseph Stalin was a really bad person and folks that would fall in those categories. But by and large, you and I don't think that the average person is really wicked or evil. But we have to remember something. We are looking at all of it through the eyes of one who is yet a sinner. In other words, we don't see things from God's perspective. Now, let me just tell you this. If you grieve for those who are yet lost, you're in very good company. Okay? This is what the Apostle Paul says about this matter. He says, I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed. In other words, I would give up my own salvation. Who's he grieving for? Those of Israel separated from Christ for the sake of that he would suffer being. Let me just read this for you. I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. He is in grief over the Jewish people because by and large they rejected Jesus as Messiah. And he's so grieved about it that he would be willing to give up his own salvation that they would be saved. Now, I would imagine there's some people here that have children that you probably would give up your salvation if you had the promise they would be saved by that sacrifice. You think about Jesus. We're going to be to the triumphal entry before too many more months. And we know that when Jesus does make it to Jerusalem, that he's received there like this glorious and grand king, because the people believe that he's going to deliver them from Roman oppression and do things like that. And we know that from the beginning of the week, they're crying out, Hosanna to him. And by the end of the week, some of the same people are crying out, Crucify him. Right? But as Jesus is approaching Jerusalem, this is what he says. He says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to father your children, to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. Jesus grieved. So what can we say about all this? Well, one of the things I would encourage us to do is to realize that God can overcome all of this stuff. And to simply trust in his judgment. That's not easy to do. Because sometimes we're talking about the very most precious things to us. I would say to you that there is an understanding that's made clear, and that is we can't read anybody's heart. I mean, we really can't. So we need to leave certain things up to God. You know, ultimately, this is a God thing. It's not something I can do. It's not something you can do. We can't discern the heart. We can't do this. We can't do that. But we know that God can. And we know that God is rich in his mercy and rich in grace and rich in his love. So trust. Trust in what he's told us. Trust in what we know is true. When they came to Capernaum, now Capernaum was his home base. Remember that, to return there back in Galilee now, and they're going to Capernaum. Those who collected the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and said, does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax? Now, there actually is reason to believe this was a legitimate tax. There's a possibility it was. Because a particular tax is mentioned in Exodus chapter 30, verse 13, where it says this, that this is what everyone who is numbered shall give, half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary, half a shekel as a contribution to the Lord. Okay, one of the things I want to challenge us with is not to think all the time about taxes, but to think about contributions, because there really is a difference between the two. One of the things that we note here is this, is that those who are collecting the taxes, they don't go to Jesus. They go to Peter. You know, you may wonder why. It was probably obvious to everybody that Jesus was the leader of the group. But we also know that by this time, Jesus had actually challenged the Jewish religious leaders, who these would be a part of more than likely. He's challenged them in regard to their understanding of things like fasting, the Sabbath observance. Remember all the way back in Matthew chapter 13, he challenged them in regard to their understanding of what the intention and the purpose of the Sabbath was. Also washing of hands more recently. And we understand this. We understand that there are lots of things. Are there things commanded in Scripture? Is there a law of God given in Scripture? We all understand that there is. But we all understand that it's a tendency of people to take those laws and pervert those and add to them, or even I can't think of the word I want to use. You know what I'm getting at. Okay. Supersede, in a sense. In other words, and this is one of the big differences that we have with some folks today that would call them Christians, and that is themselves Christians, and that is they believe that certain people have the same authority when they speak that Jesus has, in essence, and that the Word has, in essence. Well, let me just say this. If the tax was legitimate, and apparently it was, Jesus didn't pay the tax for himself. He paid it for who? He paid it for Judy Cogswell. And he paid it for me, because we know that Jesus, very often we think about Jesus and what he accomplished. When he came to this world, we jump automatically to the cross and we don't give due thought to the fact that every aspect of his life, everything he ever did, everything he ever thought, everything he ever practiced, in those things he was accomplishing that perfect life of righteous obedience to God the Father that we don't have. So what I'm telling you, if this was truly that tax, if Jesus didn't pay it, he would have broken that vow that he had made to the Father. And you and I would not have a Savior. If he left one taw uncrossed in regard to the law, you and I are lost and have no Savior. Do we pay taxes to the church? Well, some people might think that we do. I mean, we do encourage people to do their tithes and offerings, right? And I would imagine there are a lot of people out there in the world that look upon that as almost being like a church tax. You tax people to come to church. I hope you really don't think of it in that light, because that's not at all what it is. It's not a church tax. It's a tithe and it's an offering. But it always comes from this mindset, and the mindset is this, is everything belongs to God. Everything belongs to God. We always talk about our car, and we talk about our house, and we talk about my this and my that. But what the Bible teaches us is that everything in the heavens and the earth belongs to God. It's all his. And what he does as far as you and I go is he entrusts us with some of his stuff as we live our life in this world. And very often we have the idea that if we give 10% of it, we're stellar, we're doing great, we're doing wonderful and all that. But I want to challenge you with the idea this morning that we're told to do that. But at the same time, the other 90% is not there for us to use frivolously for whatever we want to do with it. That every bit of it has a sense in being used in a manner that honors and glorifies God and encourages other believers, and etc. I don't know about you, but I don't really like taxes. Does anybody, raise your hand, anybody here, if you just love paying taxes? It's one of your most favorite things to do, right? To pay taxes. And we know that we've, most of us, lived long enough now to understand that taxes become more and more prevalent. Someone was telling me recently that people live in New York State today, they pay 60% of their entire income in taxes. The War of Independence was fought over 4% taxes. Tax, tax, tax. There's a tax on this, there's a tax on that. And all of them seem to be creeping up. I would imagine most people here think we probably ought to. I would imagine most people, if not all people here, would say this: we need to pay taxes. Right? We need to have roads that are built and maintained. We need to have defense. We need to have police in place. We need to have all kinds of things. Those are things that are real legitimate, essential things that government provides, right? So we understand. And those things don't come without money coming from somewhere, right? And if we're participating in it, it's we need to be contributing to it. Taxes. In other words, we pay taxes in a sense because we have to. Some of us would give anyway. I hope you don't think about the money you give to church in the same light. Some people do. I know people that do. It's not a tax. It's an expression of gratitude. And we understand this. Is foreign missions important? Yeah. Is planting churches important? Yes. Is the teaching and all that that takes place in the church important? Yes. I mean, you put things in context here. This whole business with these tax people is really kind of ridiculous. Because they're coming to Peter. They don't come to Jesus. They come to Peter, and they're questioning whether Jesus' intention is going to be to do what is lawful or what is not. The silly thing about it, guys, is this, is if Jesus is who he says he is, he's the one that wrote the law to start with, and they're coming to ask him about the law. He authored all of that law that we find in the Bible, those Ten Commandments and all that other stuff. He did it. And now he's got people coming and asking him basically if he intends on keeping his law. How often do people do that sort of thing with God? You ever try to explain anything to God? Well, Lord, you just don't understand what this circumstance of this situation happened to be. Let me make it straight for you. How ridiculous is that? Because we're talking about a God who sees all, hears all, knows all. He knows way more than you and I know about any circumstance, any situation. Jesus kind of alludes to this when he asks Peter this question about who pays the tax. Understand why he's getting at there is this, is if anybody's exempt from it, he should be, because he is the Son of God. He's the son of the king. So all the other people who pay the taxes, not the sons and daughters, not the princes and princesses of the king, everybody else. So he basically tells Peter that I could not pay this tax because I'm actually exempt from it because my daddy is God. I'm God. But nonetheless, he instructs Peter to pay it. And it seems as though Jesus and the disciples didn't have a whole lot of money. You know, if you read the Gospels, you'll find that they didn't live a plush life. They didn't spend the nights in the Hilton and Nazareth when they went home to visit people and stuff like that. They lived, it seems, from day to day with very little, whatever people gave to them. Did Jesus need to do that? In a sense, no. But Jesus came to be one of the people. I mean, really be one of the people, to suffer the same ways that people suffer, not only in the most spectacular ways, but in the everyday living. His life, in fact, had to be a life that was very much like ours. Imagine when Peter comes to him and Jesus says to him, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs and poll tax? From their sons?" How in the world did Jesus even know this conversation had taken place? Can you imagine Peter coming to Jesus to tell him what these guys had just told him, and before they can even say anything, Jesus tells him what they talked about? Can you imagine? Sounds like one of those God things. This whole thing about this fish. Put things in perspective a little bit. I got on the internet the other day and I looked around to find out what were some of the unusual things that people have found in the bellies of fish when they've caught them. And one of the things was this is, you know, very often, especially in a place like Florida, you have they usually have these little lakes or these ponds, and very often there's largemouth bass in there. And they'll say that very often when people catch one of those bass, guess what's he's got in his belly? Golf balls. Other things about fishermen catching unusual or finding unusual things in the belly of fish, very often glass bottles. Very often license plates and bigger ones. You can understand that. They fall in the water, they're kind of shiny and all of that. Read one account of shotgun shells being found in the belly of a fish. I didn't read one account about money being found in the belly of a fish, even though I'm sure that's probably happened at times. Money's shiny and all that. I can imagine someone drops it over the side of their boat and it's making its way to the bottom and the sun's glistening on it and all that, that every now and then a fish will eat a coin, something along those lines. Certainly not something that would be unheard of. Now, we're confronted with this. What was Jesus doing at this moment? Was he just throwing this at Peter, and the whole time he's wishing with all of his might that when Peter gets there and he pulls up the first fish, and in that first fish he's going to have exactly the right amount of money in his mouth, and Jesus is just hoping upon chances, as improbable as it is, he's praying the whole time that when Peter gets there, that's exactly what he's going to find. Would that be absolutely an impossibility? No. But let me tell you, it's so close to being impossible that for all practical purposes, let me ask you something. Do you think that anything like this has ever happened other than this time in the history of all mankind? That someone went, they caught a fish, and in that fish's mouth there was exactly a particular amount of money they needed to pay something. Do you think that's ever happened? Again, it's not absolutely impossible. This is about as close as you get. It's either Jesus is really lucky, or Jesus not only knows everything, he also controls everything. Even the things of nature. We know that money is there because Jesus determined that it would be. We know that the fish is there because Jesus determined the fish would be. We know that the amount is exactly the right amount because Jesus determined that it would be. So how does the secular world handle stories like this? Well, they tell you things like, well, that just never happened. It just never happened. But either it did or it didn't. If it didn't, then you and I really are wasting our time here. We might as well be out there feeding the bass with golf balls. But we're here this morning for a lot of reasons. And one of those reasons is we understand this is truth. This is God's truth. As difficult as it may be for some people to believe it and understand it, this is God's show. Today, what people are trying to do is it convince folks all the time that belief in God is not even logical. But what I'm going to tell you this morning is it's the only thing that is logical. The only possible way of explaining so many things that you and I have seen and we've experienced and we've known in life. If there is no God, then there is no logic at all. I mean, could you really believe that everything that happens, happens basically by chance? Everything. See, my friend's logic demands the existence of God. Not the other way around. Certainly, a lot of folks are trying to muddy the water today. Sometimes it seems as though they're going to accomplish that. But let me tell you, I've seen some things in my day. This Richard Dawkins I was talking about in Sunday school. We have a video in my office if you'd like to take a look at it sometime. It was a debate between him and a guy named John Lennox, who's a believer. They're both professors at Oxford in England. And it was a debate between the two of them in regard to that book, Dawkins, about the God delusion. And basically, his whole thing is logic demands there isn't a God. And what Lennox came across and said is logic, in fact, demands that there is a God. Let me tell you, coming from a science background, when I first started thinking about looking at that thing, I'm thinking, you know what, I think probably Dawkins is going to maybe do a decent job. And let me tell you, when it was all said and done, I don't know how anybody in the room that was a witness to this whole conversation, how they can conclude that Dawkins has got his act together and John Lennox doesn't. Because if anything happened, John Lennox blew Dawkins out of the water. Because he demonstrated a lot of things, and one of those is this, and that is that your naturalistic evolutionist philosophy is totally illogical. And therefore, it is totally wrong. There is a God. And every one of you is the proof of it. Everyone. The same Jesus who puts money in the mouth of fishes saves people like you and I. And he does it every day with every passing moment. And he encourages us to be a part of that ingathering. To talk with people. To share with people what we know. And I just want to encourage all of us to do that. If not for those people, do it for yourself. Because there is no greater miracle that God will ever use you in than as he sometimes uses you to bring people to himself, to be a vehicle through which those blinders fall away. I don't doubt for a minute that there were people in that audience watching that debate taking place that night 4, 5, 6, 7 years ago that did not walk away from there, who did not eventually become a Christian because of what they heard spoken in that room, in part because of it that night. That, my friends, it's what the Reformation, in a sense, is all about.